We are so glad that you are joining us this morning. We are in a series called The Belief Project at City Church. The Belief Project is our journey through the Gospel of John. We've been making our way through John's Gospel for some time. So if you're brand new to City Church joining us online today, we have made our way all the way to the very end of John's Gospel. We are actually zeroing in on chapter 19. This morning. So if you have a Bible there in your home or where you may be watching today, grab your phone, pull it up on your app or whatever it may be. You can also follow along with my notes on the City Church app. And so there's the opportunity there under the Sunday tab to just follow right along with the message today. But we are a Bible teaching church at City Church. And so we're going to open up God's Word and preach to you today. In our series, The Belief Project, we've enjoyed spending time with John, who is an insider. He is the close friend of Jesus. He is one of the inner circle of the disciples. You may or may not know this about John's gospel, but John was the last gospel writer. Most scholars believe that was the very last gospel that was written. And so we believe that John was probably a seasoned pastor by the time he retold the story of Jesus. 90% of his material is unique. And so we've enjoyed making our way through John's gospel. I mentioned a few weeks ago here in our gathering in our building that we were headed into the part of John's gospel where we're going to be talking about the cross, about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I said kind of in passing that Sunday that anytime I'm preaching on the cross, it seems like that things tend to go crazy or to guard our hearts and to make sure that we are in tune with God. I didn't know that that meant that God was going to shut down the whole world with the coronavirus. That's not exactly what happened, but I did say that a few weeks ago. And so here we are at an online gathering. We never anticipated that when we started this journey toward the cross of Jesus. So for the last few weeks, we've been in this kind of infamous event that transpired in the final hours of Jesus's life. I would say that where we are in the gospel as Jesus heads to the cross really started way back in chapter 1 when John said about Jesus that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And so from the moment of his birth, Jesus has been walking this inescapable, preordained path that will end in his crucifixion. But I want to be fast to say that this is not a tragedy because this is not the final chapter of the story. We're going to work through some very gruesome texts today and next week revolved around the crucifixion of Jesus, but that's not the end of the story. The final chapter is that Jesus did not remain dead. Now, if you have not been with us, last week we watched the interrogation of Jesus by the Roman governor of that day, Pontius Pilate. The Jewish leaders have declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They have condemned him to die according to their law. But in reality, they need the Roman stamp of approval for the actual execution of Jesus. Because the Roman judicial system of that day would not allow Jesus to be condemned on religious grounds. His theology is not the thing that they could execute him for. And so they bring Jesus to this Roman governor in an attempt on false pretenses for Jesus to be executed through the Roman system. And so Jesus is dragged before Pilate, and the Roman governor has questioned Jesus. We questioned about his innocence. He has questioned him about his authority. He has questioned him about the truth. And that's where we left Jesus last week. But Pilate finds no reason to condemn Jesus to die. Consequently, Pilate is left with a decision to make. Will I free this innocent man, or will I concede to the malicious agenda of these Jewish leaders? Pilate even offers what appears to be an easy proposition from the outside looking in. According to Jewish law in that day, the Jewish custom said that one prisoner during Passover could be released. And so Pilate presented what seemed to be an obvious choice. Do you want me to free the murdering, thieving terrorist Barabbas? Or do you want me to set free this falsely accused, innocent, harmless, self-professed king of the Jews, Jesus. The choice seems obvious, doesn't it? In Pilate's mind, they will choose Jesus and this entire drama will be settled. But the religious leaders, they're determined and they're persuasive. And so their cry is, give us Barabbas. Pilate is stunned. And so what we see in our text today in chapter 19 is that Pilate initiates kind of this next level attempt to settle this matter without having to kill, condemn Jesus to die. Chapter 19 and verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So in an effort to appease this bloodthirsty mob, Pilate allows Jesus to be tortured by the Roman soldiers. This is just another strategy, a fresh strategy to try and satisfy this angry crowd, to set Jesus free. And so he allows Jesus to be tortured. This word flogged, the other word is the word scourged. The word scourge is actually a Latin word that means to strip the body of its skin. And that's exactly what this procedure entailed. It was exposing the flesh. And so oftentimes if you see pictures or reenactments of a scourging, you will see that they will hang the victim with their arms above their head off of some sort of pole or some type of device that allows their skin to be stretched. And then trained Roman soldiers would use a weapon that we refer to as a cat of nine tails. It was basically a rod with nine leather strips. And at the end of each one of those leather strips would be some type of sharp object, a bone or a stone or a piece of glass or something that could literally tear into the skin, that could be absorbed by the skin. And then those trained Roman soldiers would pull away that cat of nine tails, literally stripping the victim of their skin. This was the torture that Jesus endured when Pilate sent him to be scourged, to be flogged before these soldiers. Jewish custom said that a victim would be, that they would be struck 40 times, save one. Roman custom is that these Roman soldiers would simply enact this punishment until they grew tired, until they no longer felt like swinging this weapon of choice. So many times bones obviously would be exposed. The insides of the victims would be exposed. History tells us that oftentimes the victims of a scourging would not even survive the scourging, that they would never even make it to the cross or the other form of execution, that they would actually die during the scourging because it was such a brutal act. And this is what Jesus went through. Jesus went through this scourging to seek to appease this angry crowd and this attempt to set Jesus free and this kind of backward effort to set our Lord and Savior free. Pick up in verse 2. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. They placed back up in verse 2, I missed verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And so again, Jesus is being viciously tortured and maliciously taunted. I was reminded when I was reading through this text and preparing for this message that in this moment that Jesus endured the most extreme form of bullying that you can imagine. Like there are people that are listening today through on this message that you've been bullied. You've been taken advantage of. You've been hurt. You've been abused in some way. And Jesus went through the most extreme form of bullying that we can imagine, that he identifies with victims who have gone through hurt and pain and torture and some type of bullying, that Jesus went through those things so that we might have life. And so in this moment, they humiliate him. The crown of thorns, most scholars believe that this would have the common plant of that day that would have produced these thorns would be the date palm thorns. These thorns grew up to 12 inches in length. So can you imagine just the twisting of this crown of thorns and then placing that crown on the head of Jesus and how those thorns would have pierced his skull? I don't know about you, but like I'm a crybaby if I get a splinter in my finger, right? And I'm trying to get the tweezers and I'm crying and shedding tears over a splinter. Jesus endured a crown of thorns, 12-inch thorns that buried into his brow. They placed this purple robe on him as an act of mockery. The purple is the color of honor, of dignity, of royalty. And they placed this robe on Jesus to humiliate him. Instead of honoring him, they are humiliating him. The other gospel writers tell us that he was beaten with a reed, a rod, which was the symbol of a royal scepter in that day. And so they're mocking Jesus as this supposed king. They spat on him. I mean, is there any more gruesome and gross act than to spit upon someone? So instead of a kiss of recognition and honor and homage, they spit upon Jesus. They strike Jesus with their fists. Like, have you ever been punched in the face by someone? And over again, they punch Jesus in the face. The other gospel writers tell us that they pluck the beard from Jesus, that they rip the beard out of the face of Jesus. These Roman soldiers sadistically have their way with Jesus. He's tortured. He endures these things prior to being crucified. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Jesus said to them, "Behold the man." And so Pilate again announces the innocence of Jesus. In essence, what Pilate is saying to the crowd about Jesus, what he's saying is, isn't this enough? Like, hasn't he been through enough? I've put him through this torture. He is an innocent man. He is innocent of these charges. There's no crime against Jesus. Like, hasn't he been through enough? Like, set him free. And he uses this phrase, "Here is the man." Now, the way John writes this, there's a double meaning here. For Pilate, when Pilate uses this phrase, "Here is the man," what Pilate is trying to get them to see is that Jesus is a mere mortal. He is innocent, he is beaten, he is harmless, he stands before them, this pathetic victim. And that's what Pilate wants them to see. This man, this beaten man who can barely stand, who's bleeding, who's humiliated, like, why do you want to execute this man? He's harmless. Behold the man, let your eyes look on him. But we know from John's gospel that he means something much deeper, right? When he records the words, "Behold the man." That John, the best friend of Jesus, the gospel writer, knows that this phrase means that Jesus is not just a man, he is the God-man. That, again, from the opening pages of his narrative that he has written, that the Word became flesh and lived among us, that he humbled himself, that he became a man, a human, that this is the God-man, that this is God the Son robed in human flesh, that we behold the man, God in flesh, enduring the brokenness and the cruelty of the people, the very people that he came to save. Behold the man. For Pilate, a victim, a helpless man. For the follower of Jesus, for those of us now 2,000 years removed from the cross, we behold the man, the God-man, who went through these things so that we might live. Pick up in our text in chapter 19 and verse 6. Here's how the Jewish leaders respond to Pilate. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for, again, I find no guilt in him." Pilate presents Jesus as this mere man. Has he not been through enough? Why don't you set him free? There's no reason for this guy to die. And their rally cry is, "Crucify him! Crucify him." The Son of God came to earth and we murdered him. We killed him in the cruelest possible fashion. We killed him. Pilate's response, "You want him dead? You do it. You do it yourselves. Verse 17, the narrative continues. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So their true motive comes out when they are questioned by Pilate. This motive surfaces. The real issue here is that Jesus has made himself equal with God. Most scholars believe that their quote here, that they're drawing upon Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, where the indication there is that if someone claims to be God, that they commit blasphemy, and that blasphemy is worthy of death. And so that's what they mean when they say our law says that he ought to die. But this puzzles and intrigues Pilate. It kind of unravels him. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, when he heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And so he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So this revelation that Jesus is a God-man of some sort or claims to be God, it unnerves Pilate. Is Jesus some type of demigod? Is he some half-human, half-deity? And so he questions Jesus, "Where are you from? Is what you're saying true?" Remember, this is a day and age where gods, small g gods, are very common. They believe in a multitude of gods, a pantheon of gods. And so Pilate questions Jesus, "Are you a god? Where are you from?" And Jesus remains quiet. Jesus doesn't speak a word, which, by the way, standing before Pilate, this is worse than any type of contempt of court. In this instance, as Jesus doesn't even respond to Pilate. And so Pilate's not satisfied with the silence of Jesus, so he pushes Jesus further. So Pilate said to him, verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Pilate plays the authority card. "Jesus, do you know who I am? Do you know what authority I have? Do you know what I can do? Do you know that your life hangs in the balance, that I have the authority to set you free, or I have the authority to have you crucified? Your life is in my hands. I have absolute authority over you." And Jesus responds, "The only authority that you have has been given to you. It's been granted you. It is a gift to you." Now, this has a couple of different levels of meaning. One, Pilate was underneath Caesar. Pilate had no authority beyond Caesar. He was a servant to someone greater than him. But the bigger picture here is that he has no authority over God himself. That God is the one that even allows Pilate to be, one, in existence, and two, to be in charge at any level. And what Jesus is saying to Pilate in this moment is, you have no authority over God himself, that the plan of God is over anything that you decide. Live or die, you are under the authority of God. You are powerless, Pilate, when it comes to God's sovereign plan in this moment. You know, whatever authority we have in life, whatever power we have, whatever leadership we have, how we try to stretch and show our authority over people, all authority that we possess is derived from God. It's given to us. We make these efforts to climb the ladder, to get ahead in life, to show people how we're better than them, but in reality is everything we have, every gift we have, every level of authority that we have been granted is given to us by God, that we are a part of his sovereign plan, that we are mere people. And in this case, Pilate is a pawn in God's plan to accomplish the divine purposes of God. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought, so there's this act of seeking, he sought to release Jesus, to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So again, Pilate, Jesus is innocent. Release him. And the people play the Caesar card on Pilate? Are you going to make yourself an enemy of Caesar? Which, by the way, if you read history, does not turn out well for people to make themselves an enemy of Caesar. Matter of fact, Pilate will find out later on in his own story just what it means to become an enemy of Caesar. And so they play the Caesar card on Pilate. Are you really going to take the side of Jesus who professes to be a king, or are you going to take the side of Caesar who is the true king? Verse 13, here's Pilate's response when they challenge him. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate, he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. Pilate stands Jesus before the crowd. Here is the man, right? Beaten, pathetic. Why would you murder him? Now Pilate stands Jesus before the crowd. Here is your king. Shall I crucify your king? Now notice what Pilate's doing here. He provokes the Jewish leaders to do the very thing that they are accusing Jesus of. He provokes them to commit blasphemy. As they say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is spiritual treason for a Jewish person to announce anybody to be a sovereign authority over them outside of God himself. And yet, in their desperation to have Jesus murdered, they commit blasphemy themselves by saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our king." Eventually, after multiple declarations of innocence, we read in the other gospel writers that Pilate's wife even came to him and said, "I had a dream that you are supposed to set, like, have nothing to do with this guy. Let's set this guy free." But after multiple declarations of innocence, after his own wife comes to him and says, "Set him free." Maybe there's a lesson here for all of us guys that we should listen to our wives a little more. But his wife says, "Set him free." Pilate ignores all of this, and Pilate yields to the mob and hands over Jesus for crucifixion. Matthew informs us that Pilate even illustrates his disapproval by asking for a basin of water. And he stands before the crowd and washes his hands in symbolism to say, "I'm freeing myself of this decision. This is on you. I'm washing my hands of this decision. This is on you." You know how the crowd responded to Pilate when Pilate washed his hands and said, "This is your decision? The crowd responds, "May his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children." Did you know one generation after this happened that Jerusalem was destroyed and thousands of Jews were murdered? History tells us that so many Jews during around 70 AD died by crucifixion that everywhere you looked on the landscape, you could see a cross with a victim hanging on the cross. One generation from the time that they declared, "Let his blood be on our hands and on the heads of our children," thousands were murdered. Now, this is a heavy and a brutal scene. And this heavy and brutal scene reminds us of the depth of our depravity. And it reminds us of the extent of his love for us. You see, this is a story of grave tragedy. But not the tragedy of Jesus. This is a story of deep tragedy, but not the tragedy of Jesus, the innocent one. This is a story of human tragedy. This is a story of human tragedy that people who are blinded by the darkness of their own depravity are unable to recognize the King of Kings. who is in their midst. And yet Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not a victim. He is a king that is taking his rightful place on his eternal throne, because the road of suffering doesn't end in death. His road of suffering ends in glory. And so I want to just highlight with our final few moments, I want to highlight just three realities about Jesus from this part of the narrative, and then we'll finish the story of the crucifixion next Sunday. But I want us to just stop, and I want us to reflect upon the words of Pilate as Pilate stands Jesus before the crowd, and as Pilate stands Jesus before us in the narrative. And the word that Pilate uses is behold, right? So around City Church, at times we talk about this word, behold, that it's a word of deep meaning and gazing upon something and concentrating upon something and giving your attention towards something. That when the scriptures use that word behold, I often say that it should always has an exclamation point with it, that it's an exclamation point word. And so when Pilate says behold, we have the opportunity to gaze upon Jesus, to look at Jesus, to dwell intently upon him, to gaze deeply upon him. And as we do, here's what we see about Jesus. We see the innocence of Jesus. We see his innocence in this moment. Think about this. 6 unsuitable trials on one night. No crimes, no sins. Pilate declares Jesus innocent. In the other Gospels, Herod declares Jesus innocent. No witnesses against Jesus. No criminal charges brought against Jesus. No law breaking brought against Jesus. The only crime of Jesus is being who he claimed to be, is being exactly who Jesus said that he was. And so for that reason, we worship Jesus as the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who lived without sin, who never committed a crime but died like a criminal. The Prince of Peace was slaughtered like a tyrant. The healer was abused. The author of life was murdered. Isaiah the prophet would say that the Lamb is being led to the slaughterer. And that by being led to the slaughter, that Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, the Holy Son of God, is bearing the guilt of the guilty so that the guilty can be declared innocent. That the innocent one becomes the guilty one so that the guilty ones can become the innocent one. And so we behold our innocent King. We look at him. We gaze upon him. We stand in awe and worship that he is innocent in every way, sinless, innocent. And here's why that's important. Because I am not innocent. Because I am sinful. Because I am depraved. Because I am guilty. And so the innocence of Jesus is vital, because it is the innocence of Jesus that I rely upon to be declared righteous before a holy God. We are not innocent, but he is. We are not sinless, but he is. We are not holy, but he is. And it is the innocence of Jesus, right? It is the innocent one who dies and wears and becomes, the New Testament says, becomes sin for us so that we might be declared righteous and innocent in the eyes of a holy God. And so we behold our innocent King, and we worship him as the innocent King. And then we also see in this narrative not only the innocence of Jesus, but we see his humility. We see that he humbled himself in our get ahead, climb the ladder, go up world. In this world where you're constantly trying to get ahead and one up and go up, right, to climb up. In this world, we are constantly bombarded with the idea of taking the next step, getting to the next level, getting ahead in life. In this world that is defined by going up or attempting to get up, the Son of God comes down. He enters. He lowers himself. He humbles himself and enters our space. And the clearest evidence of his humility is displayed in his death. The false accusations, the derision that he endured, the mockery of the Roman soldiers, the unwarranted interrogation. In every way, Jesus humbles himself. Like, think of just the symbolism involved in the acts of humility that surrounded the torture of Jesus. Think about the idea that they applied a crown of thorns upon the brow of Jesus. Like, where is the idea of thorns even introduced? So if we were to back all the way up to the beginning, to the opening redemptive story where Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God declares curses upon Adam and Eve and the earth, the part of the curse was you will have to work the ground, and part of working the ground is that the ground will be filled with thorns and thistles. That the idea of the thorn was introduced in the redemptive story way back at the beginning and the opening scene of the Bible when God reminds us that the thorns represent sin. They represent sweat and shame and sorrow and disobedience. They represent the brokenness. They represent Adam and Eve's feeble attempt to dethrone God and elevate themselves to the throne. We call it the fall, that the thorns represent the fall of humanity. And in this moment, Jesus bears the sin, he bears the sweat, he bears the shame, he bears the sorrow, he bears our sin as he wears our brokenness on his head like a crown. The humility of Jesus to take our brokenness and sin upon himself, even the symbolism of the thorns themselves, remind us that Jesus wears our guilt and shame and sorrow and disobedience upon himself, that he humbles himself to become sin on our behalf. Think about the robe, this robe of purple, of kingship, of royalty. And it reminds us that Jesus laid aside his heavenly robe of glory to wear, to don, the robe of shame, the robe of humility, that the king girded himself with our guilt and shame. Think about the beatings and the torture that Jesus went through, that Jesus allows himself to be vulnerable, that the Creator, right, the Creator allows himself to be humiliated by the creation, the creature, that he allows himself to be humiliated by the very ones that he created, that the creature violated the Creator. The humility of Jesus extends so much deeper and beyond his birth that, sure, he was born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough. This shows his humility. His humility transcends his life as a toddler and a child dependent upon an earthly human mother and father. That his humiliation is ultimately displayed as Jesus subjected himself to the ultimate displays of sinful humanity. That he faced humanity at our worst. He faced the evil and the violence, the murderous depravity of humanity, that he allowed humans to display the depth of their wickedness. And he did so without opposition. He did so in humility. So we behold, we gaze upon our humble king. Behold, Pilate said, the man, behold your king. And as we gaze on Jesus, we are reminded of his humility. We are reminded that no sin is too deep, that no sin is too dark, that no heart is too depraved, that no act of wickedness is too far removed from the grace and love of God. We are reminded of his love, that in his humility, he allowed himself to be exposed to the deepest level of sin to remind us that his act upon the cross, that his act of supreme and ultimate and unconditional love upon a cross would cover the depth of the deepest and darkest depravity, that he lived through it in that moment to display his humility and love for us. So we behold our King. We behold his innocence. We behold his humility. And then I think that we need to pause in this text and be reminded of the rejection of Jesus. That we see his rejection. We are reminded in this story of how in our depravity, we reject the King of Kings. I mean, think about the characters in this narrative. The religious, the face in the crowd, whose names will never make the text, but who uttered from their lips, "Crucify him," who did nothing to stop what was taking place. Think about the power-hungry Pilate, the leaders, the kings, the governors, the appointed officials, those who had climbed the ladder of success, and they appear in the story rejecting Jesus. Think about the working-class people who were not even sure what was going on but stood on the sidelines and watched. Think about the bystanders. Think about the criminals. Think about every face, every person that is a part of this narrative, and then we stop and we remember that we stand among them. That we are them, right? That we are a part of the crowd. That we also are the bystanders. That we are those at times who are the religious elite. That we are Pilate. That we are Barabbas. That we are the crowd that cried, "Crucify," with our sins, that we stand among the criminals. There's a hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," and one of the lyrics of that hymn says that, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." That my voice joins in with the crowd that surrounded Pilate that day, that my voice echoes through my sin, "Crucify him, crucify him." That my voice echoes, right? My voice echoes that I am one of them, that my sin screams alongside those in our text that I too am a sinner, that I too am broken, that I too am in need of a Savior, that it is my sins that led Jesus through the crucifixion and all the way to the cross and all the way to this moment in time where the redemption would be purchased and bought, that I too stand among them. The rejection of Jesus, that sinners reject him, and yet he humbles himself and dies for sinners. That we reject him, and yet he pursues us. That we reject him, we cry out among the scoffers, and yet he loves us. He wins us over, right? He redeems us. He salvages us. He restores us and reconciles us and delivers us, that he adopts us as his own. That's my King. That's my humble King. That's my loving King. That's my innocent King. That's the King of Kings that pursues and loves even as we stand among the scoffers and deride and mock, and as our sin nails him to the cross. We behold King who, though rejected, pursues. So one of the most fascinating and intriguing players in this game is Pilate. Pilate wants to set Jesus free. 7 times he's declared his innocence. Pilate desires to set Jesus free, but he is afraid to do so. Instead, Pilate chooses popularity. Pilate chooses political gain. Pilate chooses prestige. Pilate chooses what is expedient over the truth. Pilate chooses his own kingdom, just like us, right? That we choose our own kingdom. That we make choices, right? To reject Jesus, to turn from Jesus, to pursue our own path, to pursue our own way, to pursue our own kingdom. And we might even have the attitude of Pilate. How many times did Pilate say, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He is innocent. And yet Pilate himself is guilty because he rejects Jesus. Because the Jesus question forces us into this crossroads of belief. It's the entire Gospel of John that it causes us to choose belief or unbelief. The penetrating question of Pilate, and for all of us, that bleeds through the pages of John's Gospel is, what will I do with Jesus? That his claims require more from me than just an acknowledgement of his innocence. Lots of people tip their hat to Jesus and say, what a good guy. What an innocent man. But like Pilate, we are all faced with the same question of truth. Is what Jesus claimed true, or is it not true? And if it is true, what will I do with Jesus? That I must face that eternal question that Pilate asked the crowd, what will you do with Jesus? A few years following this event, a man claiming to be a prophet led a crowd of Samaritans to Mount Gerizim, which is outside of Jerusalem. He led them there with the promise that they would find relics from the Ark of the Covenant. Pilate thought that this gathering was the beginning of a revolt against Rome. And so Pilate, the ray of sunshine that he is, attacked this group. And he slaughtered many innocent people. As a result, Pilate was summoned to Rome. He was stood before Caesar himself to explain his course of action. Caesar took extreme exception to Pilate's actions. He stripped him of his rank. He exiled him in disgrace, and Pilate committed suicide. A few years after he gave Jesus over to be crucified, he took his own life. Because sin always ends in death. The wages of sin is death. Sin always ends in death, which is why the cross is so important. Because on the cross, Jesus took my death. Jesus died so that I might live. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in Romans 6, that the consequences of our sin, that sin always takes us down the road that ends in death. Jesus takes sin upon himself on the cross so that my death might be exchanged for his life. That when we are faced with the Jesus question, what will you do with Jesus, that we are reminded that he is the one that became sin so that we might live. And so I invite you today to behold the man, to behold the king, the innocent king, the humble king, the king of kings. He is my king, and I trust that he is yours. And so I invite you, as you listen, wherever you may be, I invite you with this question. What will you do with Jesus? Just like Pilate, just like the crowd, we are faced with that question. What will you do with Jesus? He died so that we might have life. Will you believe in him? Will you believe in him? Next week, continue the rest of the crucifixion story as Jesus is hung upon a cross for you and I. But guess what? That's not the end of the story. In a few weeks on Easter, whether here virtually or here gathered in the building, we will celebrate a risen Christ. Behold our King, innocent, humble, King of kings, and risen King. Behold him. Let's pray. God, we are reminded in this narrative that we face the question, what will we do with Jesus? In this moment, as people listen, if they have heard the gospel proclaimed, wherever they are in this moment, if they are listening, sitting in their living room or driving or wherever they may be, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open their spiritual eyes and ears to be receptive to the gospel, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Jesus, we believe in you today. We behold you, we gaze upon you, and we are reminded of the depth of our depravity, that it was our sin that nailed you to a cross, but we are reminded of the depth of your love and grace and forgiveness that pursues us and redeems us and salvages us. You are our King of kings, and we worship you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray.